Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the section that deals with submission in marriage in 1 Peter 3, and the section itself goes from verse 1 down to verse 7. We looked at the verse 1 and 2 last hour. Let's read the section before we get started. Starting at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now, in looking at the areas of submission, we noted before, and we'll review this now, that God alone possesses all authority. We call that sovereignty. God is sovereign. He has all authority over everything. Now, God has chosen to delegate some of His authority to man. We'll call this little circle in the D, if you can see it. I don't know if you can even see that little circle. That is an area that God has delegated to man. Say, human government. Any area, marriage, God has delegated authority to the husband in marriage. But there's a little spot there that He's delegated to someone else. And if that one in authority remains within their designated limits of authority, that's a legitimate authority. And we as believers are obligated to obey that authority and be submissive to it. Now, what happens if he tries to operate in an area other than the one God has delegated to him? Well, if that happens, the legitimate authority isn't legitimate anymore. It's no longer biblical authority. I used the silly example last hour of if I, as authority over my wife, told Ruth to go rob a QT store for me. That would be exceeding my area of authority. And she would have every right to refuse to do that. So that's what we're talking about in these sections. Authority that God has delegated to man so that all human authority ceases the moment it gets outside of the limits God has established for it. And we noted in verse 1, for example, in 1 Peter 3, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands," not to somebody else's husband. I noted before, if I were to tell Teresa to go rob a QT for me, she wouldn't have to, one, because she's not my wife, and two, because I'm outside of my area of authority for ordering, even my wife. So we have to remain within those limits. No human authority can ask someone under its authority to disobey God's word. And we call this section that we're looking at suffering and submission. We're not going to quite finish it today, but just about. That was in chapter 2:11 through 3:12. Remember, we had submission in the home in 2:18 through 25 that first talked about servants being submissive to their masters, and then our example, that is Jesus Christ, of the ultimate example of being submissive undeservedly. or submitting to undeserved treatment. There was no way possible that he deserved what he got. He was the only person in the history of the universe who didn't deserve to die, and yet he died being submissive to God the Father so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. Submission in marriage is what we're looking at now, and we just briefly started it last hour, and we'll finish that up this morning, and then next week move on to the summary of submission in verse 8 through 12. So, submission in marriage, and we're continuing now, just by way of review, remember the requirement, and this is instructions for the wife. We'll have instructions for the wife in verse 1 through 6, and then instructions for the husband in verse 7. So the requirement is to be submissive. And we looked at that last hour in a little detail. Being submissive means to arrange in order under a leader, to follow leadership. It doesn't mean that we have to run around like little puppy dogs or little children and ask everything. You know, wives, you don't have to call your husband at work and say, "Do we have green beans or broccoli for supper tonight?" You know, you don't have to do that. That's not what being submissive is. Being submissive can quite easily involve initiative on your part. Now, we're going to look at the other side of this coin this morning in verse 7. Yes, wives are to be submissive, but there's another side of it. Husbands have a responsibility too. The limitation we noted in the second part of verse 1, where it says, "Be submissive to your own husbands." We're not talking here, and I'll mention this again, if you weren't here last hour, we're not talking here about relationships between men and women. We're not talking about male and female relationships. It's a very specific one. It's a husband-wife relationship. Now, the goal, we noted, in the situation of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband is the conversion of the husband. In the last part of verse 1, it says, "So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So, in the situation of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, the goal is to win the husband to Christ, if you want to call it that. Evangelism by life. Now, we're going to see in this hour that she is not to preach to him. That's not the way she wins him over. She's to live a godly life in front of him. And we'll notice in verse 3 that you can't even win him for Christ by sex appeal. Because that's what verse 3 is going to say. You don't have to, you know, dress up in a slinky negligee to win someone for Christ. You live a godly life. And let that be your witness. So, evangelism by life. Again, this is a consistent theme in the New Testament. What's your best evangelism? Lead a godly life. And we noted in other sections, especially in Paul's writing, that leadership has this same idea. What's the best way to lead? Be a good example. It's also the hardest way to lead. But that's what the Bible expects of us. We're to lead by example. Now let's look at the details of this submission that Peter's talking about here, the wife being submissive to the husband. First, in verse 2, her behavior. Verse 2 says that they will be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste and respectful behavior needs a little bit of work, because our translators have done something with this, and it's kind of necessary that they did. I'm going to read a literal translation from Greek of this, and it's not going to make a lot of sense at first, but we'll work it down. It says, "They will be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe the in fear, pure lifestyle of you. Now, again, that's why we have translators, because a literal translation like that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But what the idea here is that what will win the unbelieving husband is observing the pure lifestyle of the wife. Now, the words in fear modify that pure lifestyle. So it's an in fear pure lifestyle. And fear in the sense of respect. But who is it in fear of or in respect of? Well, I take it here that the in fear refers to reverence to God. Because the motivation for the wife's lifestyle is obedience to God. And we've found that throughout this section, haven't we? What's the motivation for us being submissive? Is Ruth submissive to me because I'm such a wonderful person? Well, that may be, but she... Well, that wasn't a joke. Yeah, it was a joke. I'm sorry. Her motivation is obedience to God. That way, no matter what kind of a husband you have, you can be submissive because you're motivated by God's word, not by him. That puts a very heavy responsibility on the husband, doesn't it? Because if she's going to be submissive to me by being obedient to God, then by gosh, I better be obedient to God so I can be a good leader for her. You see how that works better that way? If we're both working for God rather than basing our actions on each other? Because I have to tell you, I'm not perfect. I don't know if preachers are supposed to admit that or not, but I'm far from perfect. And Ruth can be submissive to me because she's obeying someone that is perfect. She's obeying God. Again, chaste behavior. We need a little work on that too. As they observe your chaste behavior and with fear or fear of God, respect for God, obedience to God. Chaste behavior, and when we think of that word in English, and it's kind of a word you don't hear too often anymore, chaste, we think of it as sexual purity. But the word goes beyond that. It refers to Christian character, not just sexual purity, although that's part of it. That's not. It's a broader term. Look at Philippians 4. We'll look at this word in a couple of places. First in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure." And that's the same word. So it's not just sexual behavior that it's talking about. 1 Timothy 5 is probably a better example. 1 Timothy 5:22. Says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And that's the same word, free from sin. Literally, it's keep yourself chaste or pure. So it can apply to anybody. It's a little broader term than we have in English by saying chaste. And notice that they've translated that word three different ways. So it's kind of tough sometimes, especially if you're following along. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember the two kinds of wisdom we looked at in James chapter 3? The from above wisdom and the from below wisdom. And in verse 17, it's talking about the wisdom from above, and it's first pure. So back to 1 Peter 3 then, and verse 2, it's talking about Christian character. And the word behavior here too, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the word behavior is the word anastrophe. Anastrophe is a word that means a way of life, conduct, or behavior in general. And the BDAG there means it's from the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon. When I use that, I usually just say Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich because that's what they called it when I was learning Greek. Anyway, BDAG, that's how that lexicon defines this word. It's a way of life, a total conduct, behavior type thing. So that's what it's talking about. What wins the unbelieving husband? Not preaching, not nagging, not crying, not convincing, not even telling him the gospel 47 times a day. What convinces the unbelieving husband is to live a godly life in front of him. That's what it's saying here. Living a godly life, your whole conduct, behavior, submissiveness, your whole way of life is what convinces him. Evangelism by life. Now in verse 3, we get down to her external appearance. Verse 3 says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now there are three areas of adornment here that are mentioned: hair, jewelry, and clothing. And the hair and jewelry go together, believe it or not. Although jewelry was worn external to the hair, they braided jewelry into their hair as they put their hair up. In fact, in the Roman Empire, women went to great lengths with their hair. That was a pun. And I did intend that pun. But they would take their hair and they would pile it up and wrap it, and they'd take somebody else's hair too. They wore a lot of wigs and they would put jewelry in it and just really make a big production out of it. And that's what Peter's talking about here. And what he's going to say is not so much that that's wrong. Being attractive is not wrong. He's going to say the beauty of a Christian woman is to go beyond physical appearance. Not so much that we're not to pay attention to our physical appearance, but the Christian woman is to go beyond that. In other words, have you ever seen one of these ladies who are ugly for Jesus? And they wear their hair in a little bun and they purposely wear clothing that's unattractive so that they can be ugly for Jesus. That's not what this is saying here. It says, don't let your beauty be external only. Now, if this were prohibiting all adorning, if this verse, it says, your adornment must not be merely external, so don't use any adornment, then I take it the women would have to all go naked because, I mean, you put dresses on, right? It says putting on dresses. That's part of the deal. Well, that's not what it means. That's not what it means at all. Our New American Standard has an excellent translation here when they say your adornment must not be merely external. In other words, just external adornment isn't going to win your husband. Wearing a slinky negligee, like I said before, that's not going to win your husband. It has to go further than that. I think J. Vernon McGee said it best. He says, we should try to look the best with what we have to work with. You know what's coming now, don't you? Well, some of us have more to work with than others, but there's nothing wrong with that. And that's not what this verse is saying at all. It's not saying that you can't look the best you can with what you have. And probably the easiest way, one commentator put it, think of clothing, hair, and jewelry as packaging. I mean, stop and think about that. Because it reflects how you think of yourself. what image you want to present to others. Now, some women, have you ever noticed that some women have a tendency to internalize what they think men want to see? And a lot of them think men want to see women as sexual objects or possessions. And they dress in a way that exhibits that. So think of it as packaging. And think of it this way. Would you go out and buy expensive silk and ribbons to wrap your garbage? Yeah, you wouldn't do that. You put your garbage in a trash bag. On the other hand, if you bought your wife a new diamond ring, would you wrap it in a used Kleenex? No. You'd want something nice for it. So what's really important is what's on the inside. But that doesn't mean we can't wear appropriate clothing. What Peter is saying here is don't make it just external. You know, if you gave somebody a Christmas gift that was all wrapped beautifully and they opened it up and it was a dead possum. I know a guy that did that, by the way. The decoration meant nothing then, didn't it? It was just a trick. That's what Peter's saying. Your beauty should go further than that external decoration. Not that the external decoration is wrong. It's not wrong to look attractive. Now, verse 4 makes that clear, that her beauty, that is the Christian wife, is to be inner. That doesn't say the outer has to be ugly. Verse 4 says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, I think that the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have in us is more interested in our inner person than our clothing. Wouldn't you agree? And that's what Peter's saying here. That's where the beauty is to really be. Inner beauty is permanent. You know what? That outer decoration, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but it wears out. You've got to change it. Hair falls out, clothes wear out, even our youthful physiques go away, as I can attest to. But inner beauty, now that's permanent. That's what we should be looking at. And he uses the words, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That word gentle is kind of interesting. It's the word praus. Praus is, again, I used Bowerart and Gingrich's definition. It means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It means not being overly impressed by my importance. Now, that's fine. It also carries the idea of being considerate. And that's fine, too. But what really blows my mind is Matthew 11:29. Look at Matthew 11. Who do you suppose used this word to describe himself? Not overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. The most important man that ever lived in the universe. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see both ideas there. You see the humble idea and the being considerate idea. Wow, what a thing to ask for women. And that's attractive. This inner beauty, as we go back to 1 Peter 3, is attractive not only to other people, but to God. Last part of verse 4, it says, which is precious in the sight of God. So a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Now, I take the spirit here to mean the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And the New American Standard agrees with me because they didn't capitalize the word spirit. So it's your human spirit that is gentle and quiet. And you know what? That's precious in the sight of God. It's also pleasing to the husbands. I can vouch for that. What would you rather see in a wife? If you were a husband and you were thinking, well, this Christianity stuff, my wife is a Christian, would you rather hear lecture upon lecture about how pagan you are? Or would you rather, what would convince you more? That or a peaceful and gentle spirit? I know where I would go with that, but that's what he's talking about. Now he's going to give us some examples of submission in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 is going to talk about believing women in general as examples. And then verse 6, he's going to center in on just one person, that is Sarah. So verse 5 says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped for God, or hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And that was their adornment. Now, in the Old Testament, and that's what he's talking about, believing women looked forward to something, just like in the New Testament. They hoped in God. They had the same perspective. Were things different in the Old Testament? Of course they were. They were in a different dispensation. You can say, well, the Old Testament, that doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, they had the same perspective as we do because they hoped in God. Therefore, their perspective was what? Take the long view. I think I might have said that before, that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, what's the perspective to be? You know, in light of eternity, what does it matter if I have to be submissive to Sluggo here for a little bit? I don't mean that physically abusive Sluggo. Please don't misunderstand. That was just a dumb name that popped into my head because I don't think that anybody has to submit to a physical abuse. I would never take that position. So take the long view. If you have to be submissive and he's, you know, instead of cleaning the garage, he's sitting on the sofa drinking a beer, well, in light of eternity, that doesn't matter. They knew God would someday reward them. Look at verse 4. It's precious in the sight of God. So women, who are you working for? You want to be rewarded by your husband or by God? Or better yet, by both. So therefore, women are to be submissive to their own husbands where it is biblically possible. And again, the disclaimer is simply that if the husband is acting outside of his realm of authority, then you're not obligated to be submissive to him. But if he is acting within his realm of authority, then you are. And the women, you know what? Someday God will reward you for that submissiveness, and someday God will set everything right. This isn't a permanent situation we're in. You know, we're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. So take the long view. Now, verse 6, Peter focuses in on Sarah. And again, remember, the readers were mostly Jewish. They would be quite familiar with Sarah. And in verse 6, it says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." We had in verse 5, it said, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God." Now we come down to verse 6 and it says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham." Just as. What does that mean? Well, she hoped in God because she was being obedient to God when she obeyed Abraham. Who can relate to that in the New Testament? Well, what does Peter say? He says, "You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So New Testament women can use her example. She hoped in God. She obeyed God. Therefore, she was submissive to Abraham. And you can become a daughter of Sarah by operating on the basis of faith in your submission, being obedient to God. Now, remember Abraham? The very same thing is true. Look at Romans 4. Remember Romans 4, the imputation chapter? We studied when we were in Romans. Talks about imputing righteousness. And in verse 10 and 11, it talks about Abraham. And it's going to be the same thing. How do we become sons of Abraham? We become sons of Abraham, regardless of whether we're men or women, by operating the way Abraham operated. He believed God. It was put on his account as righteousness. So the same principle. Verse 10 then says, how then was it credited? Or I think reckoned is what most of the translations have. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, it wasn't the circumcision that saved Abraham. And, of course, Paul is talking here primarily to Jews. He's saying, you think you're saved because of your relationship to Abraham and because of the rite of circumcision. He says, you know what? Abraham got saved before he was ever circumcised. So it couldn't be the circumcision that saved him. So how do you become a child of Abraham? How do you get righteousness credited to your account? Same way Abraham did. Believe God. Now the last part of this verse, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, can be taken one of two ways. Verse 6, talking about Sarah and Abraham, and it's talking about women who can become daughters of Abraham or her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So this tells us that the woman's motivation for being submissive is not to be intimidation. And it can be taken two ways. One, you could say she is to live a godly life even if her husband intimidates her for that. She's not to be afraid of him intimidating her, but she's to lead a godly life as a model for him. Or you could take it another way. You don't have to be intimidated to do what's right. Do it anyway before somebody has to intimidate you into doing it. Now, either way you take this, the motivation is not to be intimidation. It's to be trust in God. That's why women are to be submissive. Not because they're intimidated by their husbands, not because of anything else, but trusting and obeying God. Now, verse 7 is instructions for the husband. What's the duty for the wife? Be submissive. Very simple. But in verse 7 it says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So submission is the duty of the wife. Understanding is the duty of the husband. Now notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, husbands, beat your wives into submission. It doesn't say that. That's not the idea. Husbands are to be understanding. The husband's duty is to be considerate, to be understanding toward his wife. Now, I assume here we're talking about a different situation than we had in verse 1. Verse 1, remember, there was a believing wife who was trying to win over her unbelieving husbands. Well, I take it down here, the husbands are believers. And the reason I say that is because at the end of the verse it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That would not be appropriate for an unbeliever. So I take it he's talking about believing husbands here. Believing husbands, your job is to be considerate and understanding. Remember what Paul said? Look at Ephesians 5. Verse 28. This isn't a one-way street, this submissiveness. In Ephesians, we're talking about believing husbands and believing wives both. That's clear in the context. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So the husband has responsibilities too, and they're great responsibilities. It's a two-way street, not just talking about wives being submissive. Husbands have a role too. Now, back at 1 Peter 3, the husbands are to be understanding because as with someone weaker. Now, what does that mean, someone weaker? I think it refers strictly to being physically weaker, and I think this is a broad generalization because that's not always true. There are many exceptions, in fact. You know, husbands can be sick or husbands can be small. There's all kinds of exceptions, but this is a broad generalization. Husbands in general are stronger than the wives. So it does not refer to moral, spiritual, or intellectual weakness. And that's patently obvious. As I said last hour, anybody who knows, both Ruth and me, knows that I am not more intelligent, I'm not more spiritual, and I'm not more moral than Ruth. That just isn't the case. And that's not what that's talking about here. It's just to be considerate of someone who is physically weaker. And she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. So I take it that he's talking about the grace of life. Husbands, don't keep your wives down. They're a fellow heir to the grace of life. They should enjoy all the benefits of life like the husband does. So don't keep them down, he's saying. Yes, they're to be submissive. Husbands, don't keep them oppressed. Two-way street. What a beautiful way to work a relationship. Because we're both working for God. So I don't have to depend on anything that anybody else does, because I know what God wants me to do. And selfishness in a marriage, we see in the end of verse 7, will hinder the husband's relationship to the Lord. If you're selfish in that, if your wife is submissive and you're oppressive, that's going to hinder your relationship with God. Because it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You let your wife, you help your wife enjoy everything out of life that's possible, just like you do. Wow, what a way to run a marriage. A psychologist would probably think I'm a total lunatic for teaching something like this, but that's what God's Word says. It's just that simple. We'll pick up with the summary next week then and finish out this section and probably start the next one as well. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the section in 1 Peter. We pray that as we go out into our marriages, that we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, and that we can be obedient to you in our relationships with each other. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.